Today's passage is not a fun one. Today's passage is one that is pretty awkward at times, pretty uncomfortable, but why not do it, right? Why not bring it up? Why pass over it? Today's scripture comes from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark 9, verses 38 through 50. Now, we've been going through Mark for the past couple weeks, and last week we heard some news about discipleship, and today we continue in that vein, learning more about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus in our world, in our lives, and here as a body of disciples together, trying to be disciples in one accord. So the gospel according to Mark, Mark 9, 38 through 50, feel free to join in the reading of scripture with your smartphone and or actual Bible, or you can find the words on the screen here today. I'll be reading out of the NRSV translation. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worms never die and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." As we all take a collective breath with that warm and fuzzy message this morning. Now, does tough love actually work? And if so, why do we call it tough love? Is tough love just another really great way where we can be brutally honest with someone and call it love? Is it a way of saying what you really have been thinking and then you tack on the, "It's because I love you"? I don't know about you, but I hear a lot of Christians saying this all the time. "I love you, so I'm going to tell you why I think you're wrong. I love you so much that I'm right, and you need to listen to me." We hear it said, "Hate the sin, love the sinner," but do we actually love the sinner, or do we just hate that they remind us of our own sin? We don't even acknowledge the sin that we participate in and contribute to. Tough love, right? It's good. It'll straighten them up. Tough love is one of those necessary evils, and I am going to dish it out. Tough love. They just need a little bit of tough love to act right. A little bit of act right, act good. They just need some tough love. And research has shown that tough love actually doesn't work. Tough love, we think it's good. We say it. We do it with, you know, just a staunch belief that we're doing it out of love. But in actuality, there are no long-term helpful natures of tough love. They can actually be detrimental to relationships. They can work in the short term, but really don't encourage the person to change or even you to change after you've given that so-called tough love. And for me, this passage feels like tough love. It's full of hard truth, truths that kind of make us shift in our seat a little, truths that really unsettle us, and we skip over this passage, right? When the lectionary brings it up, or when we're reading in our own scripture, we say, "Oh, okay, let's move on. I'm fortunate to have 2 hands and 2 feet, so I'm just going to keep it pushing, keep it moving." We gloss over saying, This is one of those weird parts, right? Like all that stuff in the Old Testament with all the stuff crossing the Red Sea, you know, all of those weird things, and we just dismiss it. Because the cutting off of hands, the cutting off of feet, the gouging out of eyes, the falling into the sea, not pleasant things to hear on a Sunday morning, let alone in our American churches where we want comfort over truth, where we want a lot of rewards and recognition without actually doing anything. Tough love. And we all think, Jesus, this is a little harsh. Jesus is really hardcore here. Jesus must have been hangry when he was telling his disciples about this. Jesus didn't really mean this, right? He just said it because that's a Jesus thing to do. He's always in a silly, goofy mood, that Jesus guy. So we move on. We skip over, right, to get to that really good stuff, the next part. The part where Jesus is arrested and crucified and dies like he said he would. That doesn't seem very good. That doesn't seem like there's a happy rainbow at the end. And if we're not careful, we forget that the story does get harder and harder. That the truth that Jesus said come to fruition, and yes, after three days there is resurrection and hope, but we can't just skip over that whole journey to the cross. We can't just skip over this part. And if we aren't careful, we'll go about dismissing it. Or we'll have a really good excuse to tell someone to be thrown into the sea. We'll focus on the ways of the passage being about brutality for people that we label sinful and we judge. Because Jesus is indeed upsetting the status quo. He's making these groundbreaking statements. He's using hyperbole and the shock value to teach us. And he continues to teach us in this passage what he taught us last week, that being a disciple means that we take into consideration and take it seriously that God is reigning, that the kingdom of God is to live here and now, not when we reach that eternal life at the end, if we're good enough, if we get enough stars, if we send out enough good vibes to one another. No. Jesus invites us to live into the truth and reality that God is our Messiah, that Jesus is our King, our hope, and that to live into that means to live in community through service, humility, and peace. So allies, stumbling blocks, salt, what do all of these have in common, if anything? And now if you would just lend me your ear for just a little bit as we try to muddle or doggy paddle through these rough waters, that we might seek to find out what discipleship is for you and me. The common goal of the gospel according to Mark is to tell the story of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. It tells us what he does and what he faces, but it also is going to tell us how he died and why. The kingdom and reign of God has come near to proclaim victory over evil, to swallow up death. And here in chapter 9, the story has taken a turn, as Jesus, who was really secretive about being the Messiah, now speaks openly, predicting his death. The secret isn't so secret anymore. And he's telling the followers what it means to truly be a disciple. Jesus had performed exorcisms in the synagogue. He's been called the devil even, been accused of working for evil and not God. He's healed. He's taught. And on that hilltop, he transformed in glory, and a voice came out and said, "This is my son. Listen to him." He's done it so far. And last week, as the disciples journeyed in silence, Jesus probably contemplating what would happen, the disciples bickered over who would be the greatest among them. And then Jesus, turning what they believed on their heads, said, "Actually, whoever wants to be first has to be last of all and a servant to all. And then taking a little child in his arms, he said, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Just before that scene, though, the disciples had a little slip up of sorts. They had failed to cast out an unclean spirit, and now they're really just concerned that others can do what they can't. Coming right after this teaching of humility and servanthood, the disciples come to tattletale on someone else doing deeds in Jesus' name. John, coming forward this time, not Peter, thank God, says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your names, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Jesus, I tried to tell him to get lost, to kick rocks, to leave, to get a new trick, because he doesn't hang out with us. Jesus, he was doing it in your name. He was casting out demons. He was doing the work that you said we were supposed to do. You promised us that we would have power to do it. He wasn't even following you. He hadn't put in the time to be your disciple. He wasn't here with us. He wasn't really a ride or die. He hadn't been on our journeys. And how can he do this? I tried to stop him, Jesus." Could the disciples be trying to make a connection here to someone doing what they were supposed to do in Jesus' name to remind Jesus that Jesus chose them as the 12, right? Jesus had asked them to be chosen to follow him, to do his work. They had been with him this entire time. They're the ones that called him teacher. They sat at his feet. They listened to these really obscure teachings. They were confused on what the Messiah would actually be, but they were here. They were with him. Surely Jesus wouldn't like people doing this in his name. And for the disciples, it was still a competition. How can we be the greatest if other people can do what we're supposed to do? How are we supposed to be the best if anyone can do this in Jesus' name? You see, just earlier in this passage, in verse 28, the disciples failed to expel a demon or to do what Christ had called them to do, and they take him to the side privately, and they ask Jesus, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind can only come out through prayer." Maybe the failure was new to them. They were so consumed with the idea that someone else could do it if they didn't, that it plagued them. They wanted it to be their job, no one else's, and it was still this need for competition. In a way, they were still arguing, who then is the greatest among you? They were concerned with position and prestige when it comes to being close with the Messiah. Who then will sit at your right hand? Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the go-to guy, the number one? They missed out because they had a "what about us" mentality. That's all they could focus on, was someone doing what they thought they should do. And Jesus tells them about allies. He says, "Don't stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us." We're all on the same team. It's not about competition, but it's about coming back to an understanding that the kingdom of God is here and now, and we're invited to live into it. Clifton Black says that people are welcome to do things in Jesus' name, like Jesus welcomed the child. It's really the whole spirit of discipleship, of denying yourself, of the first being the last, of picking up your cross. It really stresses the gracious reception of anyone whose actions, dynamic, or mode genuinely conform to Jesus' name and character. And this note about allies, it's powerful. Why aren't we working with other congregations or denominations or nonprofits? Are we obsessed with receiving all of the glory and recognition for it? How can we find these partnerships and be equitable as serving all people? Does this look like acknowledging that there's good in the community that happens that we have no idea about, that we have no place in or hand in? Can we not put ourselves in the shoes of John and think about what's really hindering us? Are we still yelling, "What about me? What about this church? We're 152 years old, God, what about us? Aren't we supposed to be doing what you told us to do?" The prophet Jeremiah, he found himself in a similar place, in a similar position to when this gospel was written. You see, it's believed that Mark is written around 70 AD, right after the Roman Empire destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And just like in the book, the prophet Jeremiah, the same thing happened under the fist of the Babylonians. The prophet, feeling the pain and disappointment, feeling rejected and concerned, speaks on behalf of God. He says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare." Another translation says, "Seek the good of the city, plant roots, do justice, love your neighbor. There are more allies to be had, because if they are not against us, they are for us." It's about embracing that we don't have this monopoly on Jesus Christ, that we don't have this monopoly on service in our neighborhood, because there's no competition for discipleship. There's only service. There's only living into what God is calling us to do. Now, if this didn't upset the disciples enough, naturally, Jesus' words become a little harsher. And don't let this next part turn you off or scare you away. The conversation is just continuing between Jesus and the disciples. And this passage, it's often quoted out of context or in dire moments of really wanting to be right in one of those Facebook arguments. It gets a little tricky, but Jesus means business. The majority of commentators and good ones at that agree that Jesus is using hyperbole to teach the seriousness of the matter, and that these directions are not to be taken seriously, like harming yourself or hurting other people, but it's to get you uncomfortable so you start thinking. It's to make us think about what really hinders us in our journey. There is seriousness. There's something at stake when you decide to follow Jesus. To be a follower is not to take the cross and the life of Jesus in doses, or when it's just really convenient, or when you decide to. It's about following now. And these words get our attention because they shouldn't be taken lightly. There's a big red arrow that points here that says, this is important. If you were going to take a test, you'd probably want to highlight this part. If you're typing it, you'd want it bold and italicized and underlined, because yes, that is how I take notes. This is important. Jesus is talking about being a stumbling block, because that's what the disciples are doing. They're so caught up with who can do what that they missed the miracle. The one who was healed, well, that one was made whole. That one was reconciled back to God and the community through Jesus' name and power. And instead, they stumbled upon this. Clifton Black points out that in the Greek, the root of the verb to stumble here that's used actually is the root of trapping an animal or catching a live animal. That in this context, causing to stumble conveys the sense of tripping up someone for their downfall. It's caging them in. It's trying to catch something that you're not supposed to. So don't let these disturbing images or the serious nature distract you from the matter at hand. Don't cause others to stumble. Be aware of how you treat other people, how you represent Christ in your contacts, relationships, and service to all people. We have to live into the kingdom of God and the ethics of that upside-down kingdom that calls the poor rich, the mourning joyful, the struggling a part of the group. One pastor said, a stumbling block would prevent one from following or from drawing close to Jesus for being a part of the community of followers. And a stumbling block can indeed cause injury, a stubbed toe, a broken leg, a head injury. By causing the community to stumble, we risk real injury. We cause church hurt, and then we ask, why don't people come to church? If only this younger generation would care about the gospel, ignoring what we did to them as children and what we sometimes still do in the public realm. We focus on business and forget the need of our community. We stumble over others to get to the top of the food chain so we can be the best with all the new stuff. We put millstones around other people's necks and we say, if only they could have done it. If only they could have pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. It's their fault, right? But really, it might be ours. We cut others off and out because sometimes people have to just be collateral damage. What an idea. What a mistake. What would it look like if we took responsibility for our actions? What if to cut off your foot was to admit when we fell short? What if cutting off your hand was confessing that we're not always right, and surely we're not always Christ-like to people? What if giving an eye was seeking accountability for our actions? A confessing disciple is a follower that can admit that we don't often reflect Christ in everything, that we fall short of the glory, and yet there's grace. What we don't get and what we don't know is that the act of forgiving is important. The act of confessing when we've wronged others is important and can bring about restoration and reconciliation. The world doesn't need any more disciples who wish to stab out each other's eyes while ignoring their own issue at hand. There's an old pastoral wise tale that maybe you've heard. Christians were praying for revival, hoping that God would come do something mighty. They prayed and they prayed for something to happen, and they drew a circle and they asked God on this map. They said, God, create a revival right here in this one zip code in this area, and we'll help. You know, we'll be a part of it, we'll be there. And then finally they thought about it and they drew a circle around themselves and they stepped in and they prayed that God would start the revival in them. The first step was recognizing that they perhaps were a stumbling block. And that if you are a stumbling block, how can you serve the community? How can you follow Christ without acknowledging our own messed up nature? But in that confession, there is freedom of grace. You're met with mercy and love as you try to do better. Jesus goes on with this salt talk. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Okay, so we have allies, and what that means, we have stumbling blocks, but how does salt fit? David Garland points out that salt in Scripture is usually a way of purification and also preservation. If being a disciple means to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, would salted with fire be a recognition that suffering and pain is something we might experience? Living in the reality of a fallen and broken world doesn't mean we're exempt from such things. Now, I don't want to encourage you or make you think that God wishes for us to suffer and be in pain. I don't want you to think that God likes that or delights in that idea, because that is simply bad theology and not a good representation of a God that sent his son to reconcile us. But we will experience loss and pain in our lives, but we don't have to go at it alone. To have salt in yourselves, Jesus says, and to be at peace with one another is a peculiar saying. Garland points out, to have salt among yourselves means to share salt. It could be a reference to having a meal together in context of fellowship and peace, like they did in Ezra and Acts. Could this saltiness be a recognition not of sassy nature, but of a way to live in community with one another, to share in meals and fellowship, to be reminded that we have a gift of being together, even if it's virtually or with masks, even if it's just a phone call or a Zoom, we can abide together. Salt is a preserver by nature, and we become disciples when we live this out in our community with each other and through service. The community is made up of people that can cast out spirits in Jesus' name without attending this very church. It's made up of someone like that little child that Jesus took up in his arms, a child that could really offer nothing, no prestige or position, but was welcomed among the disciples. A community made up of something that has long been a stumbling block, but wishes to change their ways and journey with us. A community made up of salty people and the community seeking to live into the reign and kingdom of God. A disciple that understands that to be first is to be last of all, to be a servant of all. Discipleship is about relationship. Relationship with God and with one another as we support and encourage each other in faith and prayer. And it's the hope of serving a God that doesn't abandon you, but hold you near. What was Jesus really warning us against, after all? That there would be people that do his will and work that we might not know or get credit for? Was it that discipleship is indeed a serious matter? To follow the Messiah that came willingly to dwell with humanity and then willingly gave of himself fully on the cross to reconcile us. Well, that message means something. It's not just a fairy tale or something small. It's a way of orienting our lives around the cross. It gives us hope. Hope and faith that there's more to this world than who's on the right and who's on the left. There's more to be done in the name of Christ than just good deeds and really positive vibes. Did he come to invite us into a place of faith that recognizes our own shortcomings so that we might find wholeness in Christ? He taught us how to be in relationship with each other by being servants of all. May we find that following Christ is worth it, that we have hope in the resurrected Jesus and are accompanied by the Holy Spirit. May we be able to identify allies and be one to the marginalized and the oppressed. May we be weary of stumbling blocks and not become one. May we be salty and preserve the fellowship of love with one another in unity. May we remember that allies, stumbling blocks, and salt are all a part of being a follower of Jesus at peace with each other. God and each other. That's what we have. The love of God and the love of neighbor. Perhaps that's the tough love we needed to hear today. And maybe it will last. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.